The Old Testament reading is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 16 to 20. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Thank you. Thanks. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate," says the Lord. "Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please stand for the Gospel reading? The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, beginning from verse 1 to 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise Christ.
Please be seated. Well, our topic is criticism today, and you can do with the sermon what you like, actually. Criticism, as the dictionary says, is the expression of disapproval of someone or something on the basis of perceived faults or mistakes. And I think we have all been subject to criticism in some ways, and possibly most of us have offered it as well. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. But before we do that, I thought a bit of discussion, looking at what the internet says, the trash heap. Wise sayings. This is a wise saying off the internet from Aristotle. Criticism is something we can avoid easily by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing. And the statesman Cicero said, "I criticize by creation, not by finding fault." So I thought, well, that's a good way of putting things. Maybe, maybe not. And then moving more to the more modern era, we've got Benjamin Franklin, who says, "Any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most fools do." And Abraham Lincoln, probably a little bit more positive, says, "Don't criticize them. They are just what we would be under similar circumstances." And then moving even further, closer to our own period, we have Elvis Presley. "Don't criticize what you don't understand, son. You never walked in that man's shoes." And another person said, "Don't criticize a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. Then when you do criticize him, you'll be a mile away and have his shoes." Right, and we all know the power of criticism to be, maybe to be constructive occasionally, but it always has a negative connotation. It denotes disapproval or destructive criticism. And so again, off the internet, some great advice. Constructive criticism tends to educate people. Destructive criticism tends to embarrass people. Actually, it's sort of, you know, how do we respond? We are always, you know, when I criticize people, I'm always educating them. And when they criticize me, I'm always embarrassed by it, you know. Sort of depends. I should put that, you know, other people's criticism and my criticism, you know. Related to constructive criticism is related to work. Destructive criticism feels like a personal attack. Constructive criticism helps build on an idea, and destructive criticism tears down an idea. Well, we can see the general sort of thing. Constructive criticism makes the outcome better. Destructive criticism makes a person feel worse. Constructive criticism, of course, is intelligent and calculated, you know, what we all do. And, you know, destructive criticism includes rapid fire and random responses. Yeah. Constructive criticism comes along to help, while destructive criticism tries to take over. Well, those are sorts of things. We're going to look at the Bible now. That's enough of that. Enough worldly wisdom. Back to the Bible. And we're going to look at first, if I put this in the right direction. Yeah, that's right. Good. Ahab, this encounter between Ahab and Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said, now Ahab is the king, by the way. Elijah wants to meet with Ahab. And he's asked one of Ahab's officials called Obadiah to arrange a meeting. And Obadiah is very cautious about this and says, well, I don't know whether you'll actually turn up, Elijah. And if you don't turn up, probably I'll lose my life. So Obadiah is extremely cautious about this. But anyway, he mentions it to Ahab, and Ahab agrees to meet with Elijah and goes and finds him, actually. And when Ahab sees Elijah, Ahab says to him, "Is it you, the troubler of Israel?" Now, the word troubler here is a little bit stronger than the English. It's really, you know, you're the destroyer. You're the one who's brought disaster upon our nation, Elijah. That's what he's calling him. and possibly by evil spiritual means. It might be the implication which Ahab has. Now, Elijah knows how to respond. I'm not quite sure whether it's a good Christian response, but he returns the compliment as far as that is concerned. I have not troubled, he says, Israel, but you have. And your father's house. Now, I don't suggest you do this when your wife or husband criticizes you, that you respond, now. We respond in kind. You know? You have, and of course he's right, your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And this sets up the whole event where, in fact, they call together the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and they have this big contest between the God of Elijah, of course his name means My God is Yahweh, and those who are prophets of these false gods, and we see the outcome of that in our next lesson, probably. But he says he responds, of course, in somewhat like manner, but with good reason. And quite often we respond in like manner, but with not such good reason. You know, we see faults in others, and Jesus will address this. We see faults in others, which sometimes we see because we see them in ourselves, but we don't want to recognize it. And we're angry with ourselves because of our faults. And so when another person has the same sort of fault as we have, we're very quick to pick on it and very quick to say something and very quick to be critical. And so when we are critical of people or another person, we have to examine ourselves. And Jesus will say this, by the way, so might as well get on to his words. Okay, here we are. Is the screen locked or not? Let's see. Oh, we're away. We're away somewhere. Yes, that one. Yeah, that one. Oh, there we are. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye. This is the words of Jesus. Jesus is his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He talks to his disciples and says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he goes on to talk about how a disciple behaves. And these are words for us to take to heart. They're not words addressed to the community, to everyone in the world. They're really addressed to his disciples. He calls them apart. He teaches them in the Sermon on the Mount about what it means to be a disciple. Amongst other things, he talks about anger. He talks about lust. And now he talks about retaliation. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that goes right back into Genesis, to the early chapters of Genesis. There's a guy, I think his name was Lamech, who, in fact, prided himself on avenging himself sevenfold over those who had done bad things to him. Well, God was not happy with this, and in fact sets a limit as to what can be done as far as retaliation is concerned. That is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the limit. It's not the starting point. It is the limit to which you can go. And so the Old Testament is much more interested, I think, in issues of mercy and not just issues of justice. But Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. So do not retaliate, and if a person criticizes us, taking it in this context, what Jesus is saying, do not retaliate with criticism. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And we had Fraser doing a practical demonstration of this before in the previous service. Oh, here we go again. He's going to, wrong way. It's going to be that way. He's very much insulted, you see. Because, in fact, I've struck him not with my hand, but with the back of my hand, not with the palm. And so what Jesus says, and it's highly insulting, particularly, isn't it highly insulting?
Very.
Are you insulted?
I am.
Do you forgive me? So, you see, this is, in fact, this is an honor-shame society. And people are interested in their honor. And to strike a person with the back of your hand is one of the most insulting things you can do. What does Jesus say that the disciple does? What did you do? Oh, yes, off of the other side. I might as well have a go at that as well, actually. So So that's really what's happening here, where Jesus is saying, you know, you turn the other cheek. We've had turn the other also. He then addresses the issue of suing. If someone wants to sue you, quite often, of course, within the society in which he lived, suing took place quite regularly, but normally it was a person of some social standing suing a person who had no social standing. So if anyone, Jesus says, wants to sue you, now that's a really difficult situation, and take your coat. And what he means actually here is the inner garment that a person wears. And he says, if he sues you for the inner garment, he says, actually, let him take your outer garment as well. You know what's going to happen? No clothes. And I imagine that the people actually laughed. You know, not only was it, in fact, instructive, it was humorous as well. You know, this idea that a person, in fact, they weren't allowed to take your cloak. You had to, in fact, return a person's outer garment before the evening so that, in fact, they had something to wear. And so what Jesus is saying is not only do you not retaliate with these unjustifiable requests, you should considerably exceed the request itself. Now, how do we understand that? And one person writes, the perspective of the kingdom of God is alien to the perspective of the world. The world does not believe this. And the question is, do we believe it? And again, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Now, in those days, a Roman soldier could come along and conscript a civilian to carry his gear. But there were limits on that. And one of the limits under Roman authority was that Roman soldier could only require that civilian to carry the equipment for 1 mile. And that was the limit. Well, Jesus says, if a Roman soldier comes and tells you to carry his gear, his equipment for the next mile, you do another mile as well. So a very, very different attitude he expects from his disciples. And it's sort of supposed in the area of criticism, it says that, in fact, maybe we listen carefully to what people say, and if people think we might get upset by it, maybe we shouldn't be. Maybe it's helpful, we might learn something. We don't retaliate with criticism ourselves. Now, what happens when we do? In Matthew, Jesus addresses the same issue, but from the other side. He says, do not judge so that you may not be judged. In other words, and he says, for the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Now, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with what we know as the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on, blessed. And so he talks about the blessed are those who are sorrowful, the blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so he gives this list, but he talks about what's going to happen to them in the end. Jesus is very much focused on how it is that we will respond, in essence, with the presence of the kingdom in us, but its fullness still to come. And it's the fullness of the kingdom which comes with God's judgment that he's interested in. And in fact, he says, do not judge, because part of the inference of that is that judgment belongs to God. It's not us to enter into God's prerogative at this particular stage. Now, we do make judgments, and there is an appropriate place for it, but we're not to set ourselves up as God, particularly not over our society. There are much more important things as far as society is concerned in terms of coming into relationship with God himself. Now, Christians do get involved in issues, and in fact, it's quite appropriate for Christians to do so, but they'll do that in a certain sort of way. I remember seeing on television Bishop Pat Dunne being interviewed over the issue of abortion. And I'll tell you, a way a Christian does something is so different from a way a non-Christian might, in fact, be involved, who might be involved on the same side as Pat, Bishop Pat, but does a different, but certainly wouldn't necessarily respond in the same way. He was told by the interviewer, as interviewers tend to do, to take a personal story and make it personal rather than make it, you know, basically keep it as a discussion on an issue. And that's one of the techniques which you do if you want to embarrass your people. You know, you bring up a personal case and you know, Bishop Pat's response was to say about this woman that she brought up, that you know, if he could contact her, she could come and stay at the manse. That he would look after her, the church, well, he and the church would look after her as is required. I mean, the reporter, the interviewer had nothing really to say after that. It was, in fact, one way in which Christians do respond in a very different way, perhaps, from non-Christians. And again, I would say, with this particular, when Jesus says this, he says that you disciples are not the world's policemen. You're not there to stand at the side and criticize society. That's not your role. Jesus doesn't come to present a morality. He comes to present something which is consistent with the kingdom. And he says, this is the logical consequence of being a disciple. These are what it's about. And we'll see that in Paul. And then he says, the judgment you make will be the way that you are judged. Again, in the context, most people see this, most commentators would see this as not simply just reciprocal, that in this life, you know, although that may well be true, that if you judge harshly, you'll be treated harshly yourself. If you're gentle in your judgment, maybe people will be gentle with you. It doesn't always work, though. But he says that this is more to do with God's judgment at the end of the age. For the judgment which you make, he says, this is the way that God will judge you. So the way that you judge others, the way that you judge, as primarily others, that's exactly how God's going to treat you at the judgment. So he calls his followers to account and to remember that. In fact, he emphasizes these things with the parable of the two builders at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and talks about the way that we can either follow what he says and be like the person who builds their house upon the rock, or, in fact, listen to what he says but fail to do that, act on it, and be like the person who builds his house upon the sand. When the eschatological judgment, as one writer says, comes, in fact, will you fall or will you stand? And he says it's based upon how you respond to his word and act it out and work on it and live by it. And so this writer, Hagner, says that the gospel of the New Testament has room for the stern ethic of Jesus without ceasing to be the gospel. Now we go on to looking at Paul, and we're looking at how does Paul begin with deal with criticism. Well, initially I want to sort of look at what he says at the beginning of this chapter. He says, as we work together with him, that's with God, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. Now, he's pretty much picking up the same sort of way that Jesus speaks, that the grace of God is not something which is given to us, and then we wait, in fact, till Christ returns or we die or something, and then we enter into the life which God has for us. Rather, we enter into that grace now, Paul says. We enter into it, and indeed, if we fail to live by it, live according to what the outcome of this grace in our lives now, then we will have accepted it in vain, and there is probably no future. So, in fact, it tells us how we are to behave, and Paul sets himself up as an example. Now, for those who are mature as Christians, if a person says, what does a disciple look like? If you can't say, look at me, well, look at you, actually, then, in fact, are you really a disciple of Jesus? Paul uses himself as an example. And then he talks about the difficulties which he's faced and the way that he's responded to them. The text, although the NIV, which was read to us, does follow the Greek text. It doesn't follow the understanding that the word in Greek has two major meanings, and Paul slips between the two of them. And on one side, he puts down the difficulties which he faces, and on the other side, he puts how he deals with them. And so here we have, he says, through great endurance, through afflictions, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. How do I deal with all of these things? You know, and some of those are caused, of course, by other people, the beatings. How does he respond to these things? And he says like this. He says, by purity. And in that, the essence of that is not following the world's way in response. That's what purity means. It's being separate, being different from the world. by knowledge, knowing what God has done, by patience, by waiting on God, by kindness, responding to evil with good, by holiness of spirit, knowing who I am before God, by genuine love, even in the midst of beatings, to understand what genuine love means under those circumstances, by truthful speech, not lying to get out of a situation, and of course, by the power of God. And then he talks about where he is and the circumstances again he finds himself. And on the one side he says, when I'm honored, he says, I can take it. When I'm dishonored, I can take it. When I've got a bad reputation, I don't fight it. When I've got a good reputation, I don't boast about it. See what Paul is saying? It doesn't really matter. I am confident about who I am before God. And the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, is confident. It's not a matter of our honor. It's a matter of God's honor. So dishonor doesn't necessarily affect us. So that's sort of maybe rather difficult from what the world... We're moving into an honor-shame society ourselves. You know, basically, people are shamed on Facebook. You know, you see that now. It's a different sort of way of doing things than what we had before. We want to shame people. So probably we're getting more back to the society in which Jesus lived in some ways. But the Christian is not shamed, because we worship a Jesus who was shamed himself on that cross where he died. He hung naked before people. It was a shameful death. It was a death even under God's curse. And so Jesus takes that upon himself for us. How can we then claim to have more honor than the one we follow? 2 Corinthians going on, as Paul describes his own situation, he says, we are treated, he says, as imposters, and yet are true. We are treated as unknown, yet we are well known. We are treated as dying, and see, we are alive. You know, I can imagine Paul saying that. We are treated as punished, as though, you know, your circumstances, Paul, you know, the dreadful circumstances, that's God's punishment. And he says... But, he says, we're not yet killed, though. We're treated as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're treated as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. How do we see ourselves when we're badly treated? Do we understand who we actually are before God? That's really important. If we're the children of God, if God has chosen us to be his children, not because of anything in us, but because of his sovereign will, then indeed we have a confidence in him. We sang that song about hope earlier on. Our hope is in Christ. It is certain of who we are. So with that confidence, we can indeed face things which other people are not able to face. Now, the people at Corinth, just want to finish with this. The people at Corinth thought, many of them were thinking, well, you know, I become a Christian, I receive the grace of God in some way, but I'll continue to live the life and be affected by and think the same as the world. By the way, Paul talks about not being matched with unbelievers. And one of the reasons for that is that Christians, the disciples of Jesus, think very differently from the world. We're called to think differently, and therefore we behave differently in some circumstances. But we're called primarily to think differently. Metanoia, it means a change of mind as well, which leads to a change of behavior. And so we're called to think differently. And so if we are joined with unbelievers, we are joined with a person who doesn't think the same as we do, who cannot understand why we do things as we do. And indeed, the whole church is to be like that, to be different from the world. Now, the people at Corinth perhaps didn't believe much of that, and they felt that the grace of God was something which they would receive at the end of the age when Christ returns. And Paul then quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, actually, you start living it now. He says the day of salvation, yes, it is when Christ returns, but it also now is the day of salvation. Now is the time you start living like this. You know, people do think that I can begin my life as a Christian maybe in a week's time when I've got rid of a few other things. But we can't do that. It begins now. You see, if you want to be forgiven now, you have to live now. You can't wait for something else to happen before you enter into the salvation which God gives to us. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you are the one who has redeemed us and renewed us, brought us into relationship with you. You've done everything for us, and yet you call us then to follow, that now is the day when we are to do this. Now we have to decide. So, Lord, as we come to this act of communion, we renew our covenant relationship with you. May it be the sign that we will live according to your word, according to what you understand and call disciples to be. Amen.